Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. This morning we take a second look at what is commonly called the Beatitudes. And last time we walked in our minds, so to speak, with the crowds and the disciples up that mountainside outside of Capernaum, overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and we sat down, so to speak, to listen to Jesus. As Jesus sat down to share what was on his heart, describing what would characterize the citizens of his kingdom that he had come to establish. We found out last time that these characteristics build one upon another. As you read through them, they grow in intensity, and they really stack one upon another to see these beautiful truths. And the first four we saw last time really speak of man's relationship to God. Man's relationship to God, this vertical relationship that we have with God. And then that necessarily overflows to our relationship with others. And that's what we'll see this morning in the second half of these Beatitudes. These are not an external code of conduct, but rather they are internal realities that overflow into habits and practices and ultimately lifestyles. And really, this is a good way for each one of us to take stock of our own life, our own relationship with Christ, to see if we are truly in Christ or if we're just playing a religious game. Because taken as a whole, when you look at the Beatitudes as a whole, they cannot be faked. Oh, every once in a while, you might be able to fake one of the Beatitudes or make it look like you're very merciful or whatever. But as a whole, to live this out as a lifestyle, it cannot be faked. And so this is a good way for us to take stock of our own spiritual lives. So let me read for us again, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, we commit our time now in your word back to you. We want this to glorify you. We want this to honor you. We also want to learn. So Holy Spirit, teach us. Help us to understand what these Beatitudes mean, not just in history, but what it means in my life today. Please make this application to our hearts, to our lives, that we would glorify you, not just while we're sitting in this building, but as we go out and do our daily business. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We begin in verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And as we continue to sit here at the feet of Jesus, so to speak, we start to realize that this man is speaking with authority. He speaks like no one who has ever spoken before. And he speaks of this kingdom mindset, this lifestyle, which is foreign to our ears as we listen. That's not what I hear about how to get ahead in the world. He says something totally different, and yet he speaks with authority. And he says, "Blessed are the merciful." But that doesn't stand alone. That phrase doesn't stand alone. It doesn't naturally spring out of the goodness of man's heart. You see, none of us naturally are merciful. Each one of us in our fallenness, even as we heard in our children's message today, we are selfish. We are vengeful. We desire justice for others, but we demand mercy for ourselves. Jesus is saying what he expects of his disciples, those who are citizens of his eternal kingdom. But I want us to see here a difference from the Old Testament Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. How do the Old Testament Ten Commandments begin? They begin, thou shalt not. Now Jesus is going to reiterate much of this Decalogue and then raise it to another level as he gives this sermon and as he goes on to teach even more. But he will clarify that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But here, he doesn't speak in terms of thou shalt or thou shalt not. What does he speak in terms of? Blessing. He says 9 times, blessed, blessed, blessed. And we talked about that word blessed before as being something much more than just happy. That would be a literal translation, blessed, or would be a happy, but it's much deeper and richer than that. It's a fullness from God. It's a contentedness. It's a joy-filled life and existence, as well as future blessings to come. That's the idea of blessed here. But where does it begin? It begins back in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We talked about that. As those who recognize their poverty of spirit, that they are spiritually bankrupt. When they look at a holy God, when they come in contact with a holy God, when they see his holiness, they say like Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm undone. They recognize that I've got nothing to offer this holy God. And so they see themselves as spiritually bankrupt. And that leads to mourning over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn. Thinking about this, I couldn't help but think of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who mourns over the stinking burden on his back as he's wandering through the city of destruction. Who will free me from this burden? And he's mourning over his burden of sin, and he's pointed to the cross. And so that's where we see meekness. Meekness is having a right view of ourselves before God and before other men. And that then leads to the positive side of repentance, a hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So this really is the gospel in a package. First of all, recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy, crying out to God for his mercy, seeing ourselves as we really are, and turning from our sin and turning to him. This is the mercy of God at work in our lives. That's what we see in the first 4 Beatitudes. And that's important to realize when we come to this 5th Beatitude. Because this Beatitude says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So let me tell you what this is not saying. This is not saying that a merciful person earns or merits by his mercy the mercy of God. You see what I'm saying? Jesus is not saying, because you're merciful to others, therefore you merit God's mercy to you. No. God first was merciful to this poor sinner. God, his mercy was poured out first. And therefore, this person has an attitude, a heart of mercy for others. And that flows to mercy being given to that person. It's a cycle of mercy. That God gives mercy. This person then recognizes the great mercy that they've been shown. They show mercy to others. And then his mercies are new every morning to us. And they will be enduring for all eternity. That's the mercy that is talked about here. So that being said, what does this mercy look like in the life of a believer? What does it look like for you and I on a day-to-day basis? It's very simple in my mind. It is helping others. It's showing kindness and love to others. And in reality, we realize that none of us deserves mercy. So this is an unexpected kindness to brothers or sisters in Christ in general. I think of the work of our deacons in sending cards and reaching out to the sick and the needy in our church, our own church, and in our community. That is mercy. That is showing kindness and love to people that probably don't even expect to receive that mercy. But let's go even a step further to the person in the church or in our community who has hurt or offended you or your family. That's where the rubber really meets the road. Because this blessed person will recognize their debt of mercy to God. Therefore, they will not withhold that mercy from someone who has hurt them in some way. They will recognize, wow, I have been forgiven such a great debt. God has shown me such mercy. How can I withhold giving that mercy to others? Even those who have hurt me, those who have offended me, those who have spoken against me, who have gossiped behind my back. They will go out of their way to show kindness and love in tangible ways to that individual. That's mercy. That's where the rubber meets the road for you and I. That person who shows that kind of mercy will receive mercy in return. So that leads to the next one. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The first thing that comes to my mind when I read this beatitude is a reversal of the fall. Think through this with me. What happened when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden? Well, their eyes were opened, and all of a sudden, they saw that they were naked. What's going on there? No longer are they pure in heart. Their heart is now corrupt, and they see the ugliness of their sin, and they try to hide it. They make fig leaves to try to cover up their bodies, and they try to hide from God. No longer are they pure in heart. And the ultimate result is they are cast out of the garden, no longer to walk with God in the cool of the evening. No longer do they have fellowship with God. Contrast that with this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is a reversal, once again, of this curse. But thinking back on Adam and Eve, before they sinned, their state there is part of the meaning of this phrase, pure in heart. It is an innocence. It is a good naivete toward evil. It speaks to having an undivided heart. It speaks to a simplicity of heart rather than a duplicity. That is, it's focused, it's simple, it's single-minded. It's someone whom you know that you can trust the sincerity of their faith. That's pure in heart. Someone who has an undivided heart. And I'll just tell you that the most real, present, and beautiful example of this, and I'm not afraid to boast about this, the person that I see this the most in is my own wife. I see her as pure in heart. She has an undivided heart. She loves Jesus with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. And she has passed that on to our children. It is beautiful to see. This is what Jesus will say later in his sermon. Look with me at chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or God and mammon. There's no way. You can't have a divided heart. He's talking about a pure heart that is single-minded, focused on God, and loving him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's a second meaning to pure in heart. That is an internal moral holiness that is a contrast to external piety or outward show of religion. Oh, it's so easy for people to look religious, to play the part, and there is nothing internal, no reality to their faith. That's what Jesus is getting at here. And he's going to address this very directly with the Pharisees. And I want to show you this because it's going to take us a few months to get there. Turn to chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse 23. And I want to read a few verses here for you. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Oh, my friends, may this not be us. May we not be like the scribes and the Pharisees who look so good on the outside, but there's no internal reality to it. May it be that we have a pure heart, that we love God, we love Jesus, our Savior, with all of our heart, and it flows over to every area of our life. Look back at chapter 5. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You will not see God if you have a mere show of external religion. If you look good to everyone on Sunday, that's not good enough. You have to have a heart that is washed by the blood of Jesus, a pure heart that's clean, that overflows into your lifestyle. And that will lead to our next, being a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Those who are blessed to be called sons and daughters of God are the peacemakers. Let me say it again. Those who are blessed to be called sons and daughters of God are the peacemakers. In other words, every Christian, according to this beatitude, is meant to be a peacemaker, both in the community and in the church. Our job description is peacemaker. If you say you're a Christian, then part of your job description is peacemaker. Listen to how this is said in the rest of the New Testament. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:11, seek peace and pursue it. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone. Paul writes to the Roman church in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. We are to be peacemakers. But what is the resource for that? Where does that come from? How can we do that? Look with me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. That's one of those small epistles that gets lost. Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 22. This is speaking of Christ. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things. That's, again, that's a reversal of the curse. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Do you see what Christ has done for us? Us who were the enemies of God, he came, he left heaven to come to earth so that he might cause us to have peace with God. He would forgive us of our sins and that we can come before a holy God because of who he is and what he has done for us. Jesus is the ultimate peacemaker. And so from that, we can then have a resource to then make peace with others. In other words, if you are a true believer, you and I have no excuse. The scripture is clear. Jesus is clear. We are to be peacemakers. Peacemakers in the church, peacemakers in the community, peacemakers in our home. We are to be peacemakers. Now, that's not always easy. And I'm sure you've been tested on this. We have been tested on this in our local church congregation. We will be tested again and again and again. Why? Because I'm stubborn and you're stubborn. I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And so it's hard to work through these things. Peacemaking implies, by the very nature of the word, that we will have to make reconciliation, that issues will arise and we must make reconciliation. If you are a Christian, you do not have an option. You can't wander off into your own corner and stay there. It's not an option in the Christian life. You have to make peace. You have to get back in the arena and you have to fight for unity, fight for peace. That's our call as believers. Now, does this mean that I personally have to lay down my strongly held convictions and doctrinal positions to make peace? No, absolutely not. That's what the liberal churches have done for decades. Okay, well, that makes somebody mad. We better not believe that. Well, that makes somebody mad. We better not believe that. Absolutely not. But what it does mean is that if our disagreement, if what who we need to reconcile with is a true believer, then we must prefer our brothers before ourselves. That's what this means. How does this look? What does it look like? Here's what it looks like. It looks like mature adults respectfully disagreeing with one another and then going to that person and asking them, how can I serve you? How can I be a blessing to you? Yes, we have this disagreement, this fundamental disagreement, but how can I serve you? That's what this looks like as mature adults, as mature Christians. It's not like children making faces and rolling our eyes and not talking to one another. Come on, that's childish. We don't play child's games here. This is the house of God, and we're serious. We can respectfully disagree and still come out and say, I love you. I want to serve you. That's what being a peacemaker is. Now, this leads to the last one. Turn back to Matthew 5. Blessed are the persecuted. Verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You see, sometimes the peacemakers become the persecuted. Why? Because a true believer is going to stand for righteousness and for the gospel. A true believer will make a stand for righteousness and for the gospel. That's what we see. Verse 10, righteousness. Verse 11, the gospel. We seek peace and pursue it, but not at the expense of righteousness and not at the expense of the gospel. Verse 10, we see just in the same vein as the others, it's in the third person. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see the theirs or they that it says all the way through these. So this is persecution for righteousness' sake, for standing for truth, for purity, for holiness. Think of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was imprisoned and ultimately beheaded for standing for righteousness. He wasn't very popular when he went to the king and said, you shouldn't have your brother's wife. And so he got put in prison and ultimately his head taken off. The Apostle Paul, his authority was questioned by the very church that he had established in Corinth, partly because he confronted their sin. Jesus was hated by the Pharisees because he exposed their hypocrisy. You see, we may be persecuted for personal holiness or for confronting sin in the society or in the church or in a brother or sister's life. But let me tell you what, that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter because this life is so short. This life is so short. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. This is not my home. And so why would I get worried about somebody getting mad at me or hurting me for taking a stand for truth and for righteousness? Don't worry about that. This is not your home. Our home is in heaven. And believe me, with the political correctness of the current culture, this demonic gender confusion, the LGBTQXYZ whatever agenda, if we as a church stand for the truth of the Word of God, there's going to be some butting of heads coming in the future. There's going to be some conflict. And we as the church will be persecuted for taking a stand for truth and for righteousness. That's the first reason. The second is in verse 11. And I want you to notice that he changes from the third person now to the second person. Blessed are you. It's as if now he turns directly to the disciples who are sitting closest to him. And he's kind of giving them a warning of what is right ahead for them. It's not too far away. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. What is that talking about? That's the gospel. On my account. That's who Jesus is and everything he's come to do. That's the gospel. Peter and John heard that. They embraced that in Acts 4, 19 and 20. After they've been arrested and told not to speak in the name of Jesus, they answered, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They were going to preach the gospel. They had seen the risen Christ. They weren't going to deny that. They were going to preach it with all their heart and with all their life. This was the cry of the reformers. If you think through the reformers, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Savonarola, whom my grandfather loved, Wycliffe, Huss, Knox, you can go down through the list. These men were willing to sacrifice their own comforts and even their own lives for the sake of the gospel. That's why we are here today. And today you can open up on your phone or on your iPad or wherever you look at news. Look up any Christian news source and you'll see news about people being killed in Nigeria. Churches being destroyed in China. And on and on and on. The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote this of Christians. And he has in mind the Beatitudes. He says, though they be never so meek, merciful, pure in heart, their piety will not shield them from sufferings. They must hang their harp on the willows and take their cross. The way to heaven is by way of thorns and blood. Set it down as a maxim. If you will follow Christ, you must see the swords and staves. But again, don't worry. Look what Jesus says, verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is nothing new. Those who stand for truth, for the gospel, what God has ordained, they've always been persecuted. You're nothing new. You're nothing special. The gospel will be persecuted. Those who live for the gospel will be persecuted. And the apostles got this. They heard Jesus say these very words, and they knew he was talking directly to them, because in Acts 5:41, after the chief priests had arrested all of them and then again commanded them not to speak in the name of Christ, Acts 5:41, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name, that is, for Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, what an odd way to end these Beatitudes. Blessed are the persecuted. Yeah, it's an odd way to end, because Jesus was pointing out that his way is absolutely opposite of the world's way. The world tries to preserve their comfort in every sense of the word. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. Now, as we look at this list, there is no way that any of us can do this perfectly. But there was one who did. Jesus. Jesus is the blessed one. He is the one who fulfilled all of the Beatitudes perfectly. He became sin for us. And so if we put our faith and trust in him, he will give us new life, and he will put his spirit within us that we might live the Beatitudes out in our lives. Not perfectly, but we can live them out to his honor and glory. May that characterize us as a church. Father, we ask for your help. We thank you for our Savior. We bless you, Jesus, as our Redeemer. Oh, we are forever indebted to you. We are debtors to your mercy and your grace. Oh, may that overflow from our lives to all those around us, to our family, to our friends, to our neighbors, to our community, and beyond. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for speaking to us from your word. We pray in your name. Amen.